Esther chapter 4, I want you to notice particularly how all four of the introductory verses in this one chapter include common word sackcloth. We begin in verse 1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and he put on sackcloth. Verse 2 says, and he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. It was forbidden on the other side of the tracks, as it were. Notice the last line of verse 3. It says, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And then the last line of verse 4 says, she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Now, folks, obviously, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit of God speaks so often about a cultural raiment that was in ancient days a universal sign of affliction. Sackcloth, as the name denotes, was a cloth that was used primarily to make sacks, but secondarily to cover the beasts of burdens. It was made out of black goat's hair. It was thick, rough, and coarse, something like modern-day burlap, if you can imagine that. Sackcloth is therefore mentioned in the very first book of the Bible when Jacob mourned the loss of his son Joseph, and in the very last book in the Bible when the sixth seal was opened in Revelation. The sun became, quote, black as a sackcloth of hair. And of course, everywhere in between Genesis and Revelation, you will read how this sackcloth played a very important symbolic role in the lives of God's people. But you know, that was not the case for His Royal Highness, the King of Persia. Verse 2 again says, and he came even before, that means outside the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In other words, all that the monarch wanted to see in his little world was bright raiment, flowers and pageantry, smiling faces, singing men and women. Everything in the Persian court was protected from the everyday woes and troubles of a kingdom that stretched from India to Ethiopia. No funeral mourners with their annoying symbols of mortality. No Jews with their rough calls for repentance or any kind of righteous living. This was the king's gate, and no sackcloth was allowed within that gate, within the gate of Persian royalty. And you know, beloved, it is that picture of King Ahasuerus contrasted so dramatically with that of the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, that I want us to consider this morning. And I hope you listen to it very carefully. I want to speak on the subject, living outside of the palace. Living outside the palace. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that this wonderful and amazing text, this reminder to us all here in the book of Esther, will find its way into our hearts and minds, that we will get a greater glimpse of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and having known Him and knowing Him better, we will love Him more, serve Him better. For those in this room that do not know Christ as Savior, may you convict their hearts, Father, through this message, through your word, to their need of a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Verse 2 again, it says, he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. You know, the wishful desire of King Ahasuerus here, this disposition of his, to sort of insulate he and his royal court from whatever sight of sackcloth might pain him with and thus disturb his serenity. This exclusion of all that is negative and truthful in life, it is, of course, nothing new or unique to the world of Persia. Men have always used ingenious means, hiding themselves from the darkest facts of life, ignoring, disguising, denying, and putting them aside as if they do not really exist. In fact, one of the more troubling aspects, I think, of pop Christianity today is that in our affluent and rather insulated American society, pulpits are becoming nothing more than easy listening stations. They are spiritual Palm Beaches and Jupiter Islands that, like Persia of old, will not allow any form of sackcloth within its carefully packaged ivory towers. Everything must be positive and uplifting and bright and colorful and hopeful and perfect. As if there are no scheming Hamans in the world plotting to destroy whole nations. As if there is no injustice or foolishness in the palace of Shushan. As if there is no poverty or sickness or fear outside of its gilded gates. King Ahasuerus is only one among a multitude of kings and monarchs who averted their faces, as you know, from the heartaches and afflictions of those in their realm. And again, he and all of the kings before and after him stand in stark, eternal contrast to our King. That is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, the very description and titles that are given to our Lord testify that far from turning his eyes away from the sackcloth of this world, he embraced it and wore it himself for a while as a robe of glory. In the Bible, he's called a man of sorrows because leaving the glories of heaven out of the ivory palaces and into this world of woe, the King of glory, beloved, was tempted and tested and tried in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And at this very moment, our Lord, who is touched, not was or will be, he is right now, the Bible says, present tense. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He looks into the affairs of a world that is broken and bruised by sin. And as the scripture says, he beholds the evil and the good. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the first of three things that I want you to notice this morning concerning this contrast between human royalty, even our president who recently said that the private sector is doing fine. It's so easy for men of power to get out of touch with reality. The contrast between human royalty and divine royalty. The lessons, if you will, of sackcloth in this text and in the Bible. The first lesson, you'll notice, number one, is a lesson of trials and travails. Say, Pastor, why? Because our King, beloved, unlike the King of Persia, he actually wants to see the sackcloth and travails and trials of life. He wants to see and does see the burdens of men and women. Why? Not because, like the cynics, the Stoics, and the pessimists of this world, he wants to wallow in pain and suffering. They love dark films and disturbing images and bad endings. Have you ever noticed that every single year, the winners of the so-called Oscars are dominated by dark and difficult pictures, depressing, empty, worthless, cynical, that nobody went to see. Elitist ingrates in every society always get to the point where they cannot see the beauty and the blessings that surround them every day. And ultimately, they try to glorify and pursue the very worst in men. Someone said they love to drink their wine from a skull. That is not the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. Jesus stood in his hometown synagogue and he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61 and he read the words of prophecy concerning himself when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." In other words, Jesus is a king, not of denial, but our Lord Jesus is a king of consolation, and his royal decree is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Amos the prophet talked about those who, quote, "lie on beds of ivory, eat the calves in the midst of the stall, anoint themselves with the chief ointment, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." That is the king in verse 2. This man was not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. I don't want to see the people's sackcloth, mask it, minimize it, deny it, hide me in a nest of roses. But do not allow the raiment of heartache to come into my gates. But you know something, folks? Not so the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus lays bare the wounds of our very nature, only because as the great physician, he is the balm of Gilead. He is the great physician. And beloved, he will never ever grow weary of hearing the honest cry of one of his own in this room who need and seek for his help. You'll notice the last part of verse 13 of chapter 3. Just back up a few verses, if you would. Verse 13, actually, the first part says, "And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, all believers, both young and old, little children and women in one day." Talk about a despairing scene. Verse 15. "The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed." Can I ask you a question? Have you ever felt like that? In other words, have you ever grieved for human injustice? The king sits down to drink within the walls of his palace, but the people on the outside are greatly perplexed. Your boss sits down with your enemy at work to drink with plotters while you are perplexed, maybe with a loud and bitter cry. Your neighbor sits down to drink with someone else. The commissioners sit down to drink. The senator sits down to drink. The lawyer and the judge who are against you, they sit down to drink. The power brokers sit down to drink inside of their palace, as it were, totally unconcerned with those on the outside who are adorned in sackcloth. And sometimes, like Mordecai, not even allowed to show the sorrow to the ones who've added to it. Well, if you're among those, ladies and gentlemen, I'll remind you, first of all, that you're not alone. There's an old Scottish proverb that says, "The king sighs as often as the peasant." But I'll remind you even more so that the real king, that is your king if you're saved here today, is not at all afraid or ashamed, nor unable to see, to know, to help with your injustice and with your trials. He is the man of sorrows who, the Bible says, is acquainted with your grief. And that's not all. It's not just trials. It was symbolized in the wearing of sackcloth, as you know, in ancient days. It was also a symbol of trespass. Trials and trespass, that is iniquity. You see, sackcloth was always a visible sign of guilt and repentance. So that the reason it was worn next to the skin was that it was rough and it was coarse. And as such, it was a constant reminder that sin is not beautiful. Sin is not comfortable. No wonder that Ahasuerus refused to allow it within his gates. No way can conviction mar his shallow happiness. Don't talk to me about right and wrong. Don't tell me that there is a higher authority than I. The Persian's throne, to whom I must give an answer someday. No higher throne than that. I'll just sit down to drink. Dull my conscience to any notion of either good or evil. And if the entire city has a loud and bitter cry, just keep the sackcloth outside of my gates. And you know, beloved, that has long been the power of man's self-deception. For a long time, man has tried to erase from God's creation any testimony of his divine authority and his power, and he's still trying to do it. He's doing it in earnest in American society today. But it's not working. Others try to rewrite the Bible simply to mean that there is no sin. Even preachers will go on nationwide talk shows and say, "Well, you know, I just don't think that God is a God of judgment." And they try to rewrite what God says, embracing passages but cutting others out. And of course, there are others still who try to redefine and rename the sin, calling with other names and fraudulent names, clever ones, euphemisms. They try everything in order to keep its truth and reality outside of the gates of their own soul, outside the palace of their own heart. But you know, folks, the problem with that is when it comes to sin, the disease is already on the inside. That's why there is sin. God says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You know, you may be a visitor here today and you're thinking to yourself, I came to church today to be encouraged, uplifted. I wanted to hear one of those feel-good, positive, help-me-out sermons. There's nothing more that can possibly help you out than for someone to tell you that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. In every human heart, there is this knowledge, and you have it right now, that even in the face of deep denial, God is true, and every man is a liar. You know, the wearing of black at funerals today. It can be the funeral of a famous rock star, Hollywood star, starlet, even the famous atheist, but they will wear black, and that goes all the way back to the wearing of black sackcloth by ancient mourners in Scripture. For the wages of sin is death. And as long as people are dying, it is impossible to deny the reality of sin. But you know something? Verse 2 isn't true of Christ's throne. Our Lord is not interested in ignoring the leprosy of our nature or simply minimizing the awfulness of the consequences of sin. Not at all. Jesus did not lock shut the doors to heaven and then refuse to look at man's greatest need. On the contrary. This king, ladies and gentlemen, came to those who were outside of the gate. He arrayed himself in the blackest of sackcloth. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, he has done this work of salvation and forgiveness for millions, billions. He is doing it now. And in these very moments, he can take the sackcloth of sin for any and all in this room who are broken and burdened by it. And he'll exchange that cloth with the robe of his righteousness. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, he's not in the denial or the cover-up or change the symbol business. The Lord Jesus is in the saving and cleansing business. Jesus finds us in the sackcloth of our heart. He takes away the heavy burden of sin and clothes us with royal robes and crowns us, the Bible says, with everlasting life. I'll tell you something, folks. John the Baptist did not look at the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, point his finger at him and declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who conceals the sin of the world." He did not say, "Behold the Lamb of God who airbrushes the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who's positive about the sin of the world, who just wants you to block those negative feelings from your view." You know, I'm sure you've heard the story I've told before of a visit many years ago, soul winning. I was talking to this dear lady, and right in the middle of witnessing to her, she did this. More than once, several times. She was willing to listen, but through the gospel plan, she would on occasion do that. And sometimes put them up here. Finally, she said, "You're probably wondering what I'm doing." I said, "Yeah, kind of. I am wondering, to be honest." She said, "I'm blocking your negative energy." She said, "Every time you say something negative, I just block the thoughts from coming into my mind." That was really good for my self-esteem. I had a dream about 3 weeks later that 450 people in church, I was preaching and everybody went. But you know, I thought about that. I thought, what benefit is that? What benefit of that if the negative thought happens to be the truth? "Pastor Blaylock, you're going bald." Glad I stopped that negative thought, or I'd be going bald. "Kevin Luce, your hair's turning gray. Block it, quick, block it." Didn't work. Folks, look, it does no good to close your eyes and deny the sackcloth. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And ladies and gentlemen, if man is foolish enough to shut the gate to the thought of sin, if he's foolish enough to try to block the thought of death, then by no maneuver at all can he shut the gate upon death itself. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So how about this? How about the truth? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the King of Kings remedy. You'll notice what it says in chapter 4 and verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. You know what? Of course he received it not. Because at that moment, putting on a soft and pretty garment on a dying man does not cause him to live. What good does it do to deny the obvious by hiding it under a silk facade of religion or good works? Esther may have had good intentions. And you know what? She may have been sincere and wanted what was best for Mordecai, but all she was really doing was helping him die with false hopes. And somebody may have told you that everybody goes to heaven, and maybe they were sincere and they had good intentions, but they are giving you a false hope. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me tell you what is not a false hope. Romans 5:21 says, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Isaiah said, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. In chapter 8 of Esther, turn there, would you, quickly. Notice what it says in verse 15. It says, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. What a great picture of what God did for him. You see, it was a robe, it was a sackcloth, rather, of trespass. It was a sackcloth of trials. But thirdly, you'll notice it was also a sackcloth of trust. In verse 17 of chapter 8, it says this, and in every province, and in every city whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, believers, for fear of the Jews fell upon them. Chapter 9, look over across the page, verse 26. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them. Note this carefully. The word Pur means lot. And of course, in the story of Esther, Haman's lot, his superstitious die, if you will, fell upon a day. It fell right upon a day on a calendar that would become the darkest day in all of Jewish history. It was supposed to be the day of Mordecai's death and the death of the entire nation as well. Remember? The women, the children, and so the sackcloth. Esther is known by Jewish scholars as, quote, the Book of Shadows. It is called that because, as you know, it's the only book in the Bible where the name of God is never mentioned, not once. In fact, no mention of prophets, no mention of scriptures, no mention of priests, not one single pronoun or title referring to God in the entire book. And so in our text, Mordecai says to Esther, who knows? It may be, he says, that you are coming to the kingdom of God, kingdom rather, for such a time as this. Mordecai and all of God's people were in the midst of experiencing life's sackcloth. But here is the glory. And by divine design, while the name of God is never mentioned anywhere in Esther, the hand of God is seen in every verse, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible. Every year, our Jewish friends in the spring celebrate the holiday mentioned there in verse 26 of Purim, It is a reminder, beloved, that 2,500 years ago, what was designed by Satan to be the darkest day in the nation, the darkest day in the history of God's people, ended up becoming the Jews' brightest day. Purim is perhaps the happiest and merriest day on the Hebrew calendar. Mourning was turned to gladness. Sackcloth was turned to rejoicing. Mordecai took off the sackcloth. God put on him a raiment. It is a lesson to all of us here this morning. If you're a Christian here today, it is a reminder, a very powerful reminder, that no matter what the circumstances, God's name is not mentioned so that remind us that sometimes you can't see God very well. No matter what the trials and the travails you're going through, God is watching. God is always love. God is always on His throne. And whether tomorrow or next week or in eternity, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It is also a reminder, obviously, that being lost in sin is not something that you can hide or ignore as a dying man or a dying woman. Because you will die in your sin, or you will die forgiven for your sin, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our Father, with joyful hearts, rejoicing in our souls, we are thankful today that even times of tears, we can see through the tears, and we can trust, and we can put our faith in a God who is always on His throne and who loves us with an everlasting love, and who has shown us through Christ and through Calvary that righteousness will always prevail. And I pray, God, in that trust, we will leave this place with a greater boldness and a faith to serve You. And I pray for those that ask for prayer, Lord, that are not saved, that You'll help us to continue to be an instrument in Your hands, reaching them with Your gospel. And I pray, God, for those in this room that are brokenhearted and hurting, that You'll give them strength and faith to look beyond today and even tomorrow to see the truth of eternity. We'll praise You for the fruit that comes because of it. As we praise You today for saving us in Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Are you glad you're saved? Amen. Greet our visitors. See you tonight. God bless you all. You are dismissed.